To our study through the book of Galatians. We're in chapter 3 where we left off. And as we've gone through this section, Paul's basically, he's reprimanding this church. And he says, you guys have been bewitched. You've been tricked. And we left off there in the middle of the chapter. But remember, the church had become enamored and then enslaved by those who preach another gospel. And we've been talking about what the gospel is, because Galatians is this first teaching where Paul is defending what the gospel of grace looks like. And so after he planted these churches in Galatia, Jews began to come in, and they wanted to add to the message that Paul preached. And they, through these subtle little things, they began to bewitch the people, making them think that somehow they can add something to their relationship apart from what Jesus Christ has done, or in addition to what Jesus Christ has done. I always like the analogy. If you've ever been down to Arizona to the Grand Canyon, and you stood on one side and looked over to the other side, and it's just like, wow, this thing is huge. I guess they call it a Grand Canyon for a purpose. But could you imagine if you were to get to the other side? Remember I'm dating myself, Evel Knievel? Remember, you know, he wanted to jump the Grand Canyon. Well, he realized that's too big of a feat, so he tried the Snake River and created his little rocket car, Well, could you imagine if you were going to scale across the Grand Canyon on a rope? And so you got the Marvel guys, and, they sent the arrow with the rope trailing, and you tied it off, and now you have this rope, and you're going to go across. And there on the other side where you got this big, thick rope, you know, those old gym ropes, another rope, a little smaller rope to that, and then secure that smaller rope to the stake in the ground. Well, you would know that that rope, even though you might have 2 miles of big, thick stuff, if you put just a little couple inches on the other end of a smaller rope, that rope is only as strong as that weakest link, if you will. Well, that's kind of like what's going on here in the Church of Galatia. Jesus Christ, he's provided us a big rope of salvation. And through trusting in what he accomplished, we can be secure in that. But a lot of people want to add to that work and say, well, Jesus, you got me so far, but I'm not going to trust you to get me all the way, so I'm going to tie off the last end with my own works. And then where is it going to fail? Well, it's going to fail where our works are involved. And so here for the Galatians, Paul's encouraging him. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. In other words, don't be foolish. Stop trusting in works to save you. It's either by grace alone, through faith alone, or there's nothing. And he says, why? Why should you be bewitched? He says that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Here's the point. When we think about our salvation, like we celebrated this morning, we need to remember that it's by Jesus Christ alone. Who was on the cross? Was it Jesus with the Torah? No, it was Jesus alone. He's the only one that we can trust, because he is the only one that was crucified in our place that could pay the penalty for us. So now he's been showing them from Scripture what the law can and cannot do. So there in verses 2 through 5, he showed us that the law cannot impart the Holy Spirit, that internal power in order to be able to do these things. The law can't do that. The law cannot make us righteous in verses 6 through 9. As much as you try to observe the law, it will not make you right with God. The law does do something in verse 10. The law brings a curse. Because as many as do not obey the law, they're under the curse of the law. So if there's one thing the law can do, it can curse you. I don't like curses. And in fact, they were under a curse. They are being bewitched back to the law, back to the curse of the law. Another way to look at that, the law cannot bring life. The law has no ability in itself to bring life. And the law in verse 15 through 18, it cannot void the promise of God. If God makes a promise, the law does not void that promise. So these that were coming in saying that you need something in addition to God's promise of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the law cannot void that. You don't need Jesus and, you just need Jesus. And so now he's going to answer the question that I'm sure he's assuming that they're asking, or at least his opponents were asking. Because Paul was accused all the time of a technical term called antinomianism, being without the law, being against the law. But Paul was not against the law. He was just all for Jesus. So really the question is, what purpose then does the law have? So in verse 19, this is where we'll pick up this morning. He says, what purpose does the law serve? What purpose? See, Paul was not teaching that the law of God had no purpose, that it should just be disregarded. And there are some Christians today that they have that idea. Well, I'm all about Jesus, so I don't need to worry about the Old Testament. Well, wait a minute. What purpose does the law serve? In answering that question, it gives us perspective on how we should treat the inspired Word of God. See, the question of whether to observe the law or not is not the right question to ask. The question of observance depends upon what God purposed when he gave us the law. What was God's purpose in giving us the law? When we understand the purpose, then we understand how we should approach the law. So now he begins to give us the purpose of the law. So let's read the text. Verse 19, he says, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by a hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be to those who believe. But before faith came, we are kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we'll stop there. I want to keep going because chapter 4 is good too. But we'll tackle this question, this answer that Paul gives. What is the purpose of the law? So if the law cannot bring life, if it cannot make us righteous, then what purpose does it serve? There's three things that Paul gives us. The first thing is that the law was given because of sin. Notice what he says there in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. disobedience. So remember in the garden, Adam and Eve, they didn't have the commandments, 600 and some or whatever they calculate to. They didn't have those. They just had the commandment. And it was real simple. It was, don't eat of that tree. I mean, I like that. That's a simple code of law right there. That's it. Everything else is all good. That tree, no. One commandment. Adam, what were you thinking? He was in paradise. He was in relationship with God. He walked with God in the cool of the garden. He heard God speak face to face. He received all the blessings. He lived in a time when there was no sin. It was paradise. The law didn't come till later, after the transgression. See, we need to remember the real issue that we're dealing with here is not obedience to this code or observance of this circumcision or this ceremony. The real question is, what do we do with our sin? The law was added because of transgression. See, the law cannot restore the life that is destroyed by sin. We're told in Romans that death, the wages of sin is death. The law cannot restore that. Let's put it in our civil terms. So we have laws on the streets. You know, when you're heading down the interstate, there's certain places that you can't just cross over the median and turn around and go the other way. Now, I've seen people try it, and to be honest, I've tried it. Not always the wisest decision. You make a left-hand turn into oncoming traffic, guess what happens? Sooner or later, the consequences of breaking the law is going to produce pain and suffering, and even death. So just the fact that the law is posted and you see the sign, no U-turn, does not necessarily guarantee a removal of the consequences of breaking that law. So you break the law once, you could be dead. And they can get a petition up and put up 5 more no U-turn signs. And enhance the measures against that law and maybe require even more regulations regarding it. But no matter what they do in adding to the law cannot restore the life that sin destroys. The law cannot restore life. The only thing the law really can do is to help curb or restrain the degree of sin that's acted upon. So if we know that there's a consequence, it helps to curb. The studies, they've done that. You know, when the penalty for the law is sufficient enough, guess what? People say, well, wait a minute, I'm going to weigh my options here. But if there's not sufficient penalty for the sin, guess what? People say, hey, I guess I'll give it a shot because it's really not that bad. When we see people willingly breaking the law, that could be one of the reasons. Their perception of the penalty for breaking the law is not sufficient enough to warrant them observing the law. So what is the penalty of the law? Paul puts it very clear in Romans 3. It's death. And we say, oh, but I didn't see it happen. You know that old perception that if you do something against God, you willingly break the law, that watch out, lightning's going to strike you. You know, somebody says something and you step aside waiting for lightning to strike. And then lightning doesn't strike and you go, maybe it's not as bad as I thought it was. Let me try it. Well, let's not kid ourselves. Just because God does not act immediately upon the sin we commit does not mean that the sin is not in violation of his righteous standard, nor that we won't get our just desserts. And I'm not talking about pudding after the meal. Our just desserts, what we deserve for our sin. You see, Peter put it this way. just because God doesn't act upon it at that moment, count that as long-suffering, not God's acceptance of our sin. See, God is wanting to give us another chance. See, the law came, and because of the description of what sin is and the consequences, it helps to curb sin. But let's put it this way. Why is it then in our country where we have more Bibles per capita than any other nation, why is it that we see sin abounding? The law's there. Why is it not curbing sin? Because sin needs more than just a righteous law curbing it. It needs a willing conscience observing it. And what we see more and more is that the hearts of many are growing cold, and they're growing cold to God's word, and they're like, who cares? I'm going to do what I want to do. Yeah, that's what God says, but I'm still going to do my thing. And because of that, we see evil increasing. So even having the righteous standard cannot totally curb sin. There's something more that's needed. See, the real problem with our country is not more laws. When I was in college at the library, there was the legal library. And you can go into the legal library and you can look at all the case law. And it's a little overwhelming, because you're talking about files and files and books, and this law was added and that law was added. I mean, just think, our legislature every year is adding more laws to the books. And you've seen some of these laws in recent days where they create a law and they're like 6,000 pages. And you can put more and more pages of law, but guess what? It's not creating a more righteous society, because we've forgotten something. The real power of our democracy is not in the laws that we create, but is in the righteous character of the people. And what we've done as the church is we've forgotten that. Because what we need to change the society is not more laws on the book, but more hearts changed through Jesus Christ. I know before I became a Christian that it didn't matter what I did, because I wanted just to do my thing. Oh, yeah, I read in the Bible, I heard that in church at different times, that this is wrong and this is right, but guess what? It didn't matter to me, because I was living for myself. I was totally dead to the law. In fact, even those times that I wanted to do the right thing, I found that I really lacked any power to do anything, because spiritually I was bankrupt in debt because of sin. And the law could do nothing to revive that, to resuscitate that. See, the law might be able to curb or restrain sin a little bit, but ultimately the real purpose of the law is, notice what he says here in verse 21. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? No. God's law is not contrary to the gospel. He says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The law couldn't bring the life. But Scripture has confined all under sin. Here's the real purpose of the law. Because of sin, the law comes along to make sure that we all know that we're sinners. I remember I tried that once with an officer. I was on 44, I won't tell you where, and got pulled over. And he asked that question, how fast were you going? And I'd heard, rightfully so, to answer appropriately, I'm not sure, officer. Because if I voluntarily say, oh, I was going 62, now I've just confessed to breaking the law. But he gave me my speed, and I said, oh, I thought this was 55. I actually wasn't going 62. He says, no, there's a sign back there, and the speed limit changed to 45. "Oh, I didn't know, officer." Guess what? That didn't work. Because ignorance is not a good defense. The law was clearly posted. The fact that I didn't observe it didn't change anything. But the fact that it's posted, guess what? Now I saw this ticket, I saw the charge, and because of the law or the posting or the limit, I now had nothing to do. I was confined under that ticket. I was needing now to pay the price for my speeding. And I continue to pay the price because, you know, insurance and all that good stuff. But the law confined me under the sin. It made me aware of my guilt. And that's what he's talking about here. We're held under sin. We're all made clear that we're guilty. I like the way Paul put it in Romans. The purpose of the law is so that on judgment day, every mouth will be shut up or stopped. There will be no one justifying themselves. Yeah, but God, no, it's all going to be clearly revealed. He says it's in my law. And so we're all going to be guilty before God. Some people will argue that case. Maybe you've talked to relatives or friends and they want to argue the case. Well, oh, I'm really not as bad. You should see my neighbor, Jim. Boy, I tell you what, he's as evil as they come. And we want to compare ourselves with ourselves. That's not wise. But when we look at the law, we're all guilty. We're all condemned. The law was given because of transgressions, that we can all be confined under the law or held guilty. And the other purpose is once we understand our guilt, here's the other purpose. The law reveals our need for a Savior. He says the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It's because of my awareness of my guilt, the fact that if I stood before God in my sin, I'm going to be judged accordingly. The wages of my sin is death. I need a Savior. I need somebody who can save me from this condemnation that I am under because of my sin. See, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And sometimes what we fail to do when we share the good news is we fail to share the bad news. And when we fail to share the bad news, guess what? We don't produce what the law is intended to do, to create a desire, a need for the Savior. It's kind of like if I came to you and I said, I have a new
vaccine.
And if you partake of this vaccine, it's going to save you. Come on, line up and take this new vaccine. And you're going to look at me and you're going to say, but why? You should ask that question, by the way. But why? And I said, well, because you've got orange disease. I said, well, what's orange disease? Oh, you've never heard of orange disease. Well, you've got it. Oh, I don't believe you. Oh, yeah? And I pull out a pamphlet, and I say, here are the symptoms of orange disease. And I list off the 10 symptoms of orange disease. And as you're listening to that, you're assessing and going, ooh, yeah, I have that. Oh, I have that. Oh, I have that. Oh, no, I've got orange disease. And then I say, here, take the vaccine. What are you going to do? You're going to say, yes, I'm going to take it because I have the symptoms, what the law shows me, that I need the vaccine. But if I gave you the vaccine and I said, just take it. Why should I take it? Just in case. Just in case of what? Oh, don't worry about it. Just in case. You're going to say, I'm not going to do it just in case. I need to know why. See, sometimes we share the gospel and we never answer the question of why. And why comes through the law. The purpose of the law was given because of sin, to make us aware of our need, to confine us under sin, to reveal a need for something more. We need a Savior. The law was also given only temporarily. It was a temporary measure. Notice what he goes on to say here. Actually, going back to verse 19, he says, the law was given because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So it was temporary. It was just until something. So there was a time limit involved. And that's what he goes on to talk about in verse 23. He says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. The law was added to keep us, to protect us, to curb us in from totally abandoning ourselves to sin. It was kept, it was done for a purpose, for a time, until Jesus Christ could be revealed. That was the purpose of the law. He says in verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor. Tutor's probably not the greatest translation. Others have said schoolmaster or guardian. We don't really have the sense. Let me give you a description. The word pedagogos is difficult to render into the English since there's not an exact parallel to this position in our modern society. So the closest that you might have, Phillips says, is maybe like a strict governess. We don't even have governesses today, but in that society where a governess was appointed to care for the needs of a child, a younger child, not an infant, but somebody from like a toddler up until, you know, adolescence. And the governess was appointed to provide discipline, training, and protection. Until that child was of an age that then they can act upon their own abilities and consciousness. So it was a way to bring them up to maturity. So in that sense, the law was our governess or our guardian to protect us, to discipline us, and to prepare us for that time in which we have a choice to make for ourselves, that we're accountable. And the law was given as a governess to prepare us, to bring us, notice what he says there, to Christ. Preparing us for the life that we would have in Jesus Christ. So the law was given just as a temporary measure. It wasn't intended to rule through the rest of our life. Could you imagine if you were of that society and you have a governess and now you're of age and now you're on your own and then you get married and then into your marriage, now you have your wife and you have your governess. You know, oh, Miss Governess, you know, what should I do here? And your wife's saying, don't ask her, you know, I ask me. There'd be a conflict in the relationship. The role of the governess was temporary. And so Paul's point here is the role of the law was temporary until we are brought to Christ. And that's good for us to understand as Christians. Are you in Christ? Then the law's measure as your guardian, your steward, your protector is done. Because now you have a relationship with Christ. So Paul's appealing to them. Why are you going back? You're married. You're in a new relationship. You can't now invite your governess back. The law was our tutor or governess that we might be justified by faith. The purpose of the law was not to make us righteous, but to reveal our need so we can trust in the one who can make us righteous. So the law made us feel guilty. The law wasn't pleasant. Who likes to read the law? And you realize you're guilty. Now some crazy lawyers, they might like to read the law. But ultimately the law, it's depressing. Some of the laws that are on the books, you think like, really? You had to write that? That somebody was going to do that? Yes. Because of sin. So it was a temporary measure to bring us to the Messiah. And the law was also given. Go back to verse 19, the last part. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. By the way, that God is one, that's the Jewish declaration from Deuteronomy. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Jews, that was their key central focusing doctrine right there. God is one. We worship one God. And actually, in the world in that time when Moses, you know, brought down the law, that was unique. All the other nations worshiped a plurality of gods. They were polytheistic, not monotheistic. And here in the midst of all that, that was the common theme in the world. Here comes Moses, and he brings a new teaching that says there's only one God. And no wonder everybody else says, oh, you're crazy. There can't just be one. All the more reason why we know that God's word was revealed from heaven, not created by man. Because if it was created by man, it would have just been doing what God, man has always done. This was unique. So there's one God. But the question he brings in here, the law was a temporary measure, and the law was given for mediation. Now, if you need a mediator, there's some assumptions we need to make. One, if you need a mediator, there's more than one party involved. I don't need to mediate between myself and no one because there's just one party. But if there's two parties that can't agree, then you bring in a mediator to help bridge the gap. So the law was given by the hand of the mediator. How so? Well, the Jews all recognized from Exodus that the angels delivered the law to Moses. The law came through a mediator between man and God. And so it points to the fact that there was a relationship issue that demanded intervention. And we know the wages of sin is death, or as Isaiah put it, our sins have separated us from God. And so now we need a mediator. The law acted as that mediator to try to bring about reconciliation. I was involved in a mediation suit years ago, and between another company and our company, and they had infringed upon some of our copyrights, and so we had to sit down before taking them to court. We sat down with a mediator. And the whole purpose is, let's get the facts straight and let's come to an agreement here. And so we come into the room, and actually it's a very formal type of argumentation. So the other people were coming in, and our CEO found out that, you know, they had two attorneys and there were two people that were executives that were going to be there. So immediately our CEO says, okay, DA, I need you, and I need you, and I need you that. And he talked to our attorney. I need you to bring two other attorneys with you, because he wanted our numbers to outweigh their numbers, just so that intimidation factor. And there was this back and forth type thing, you know, just standing there and staring each other down. But we had to give the case of the law. Here's what we're charging you with, and this is why, and here's the evidence. And then they would present their thing. Well, we didn't know that, and this is why, and presented back and forth, and we tried to really make our case. And then the attorneys began to ask questions, and, well, what if we did this? Well, we'd be acceptable to that, but not this. Well, we want this and that. And just, it took about 6 or 7 hours. And we finally came to an agreement. And then that mediation resolved the conflict. But the mediation does not bring relationship. And that's important to understand. The law came to restore a break in the conflict, the issue of sin, but it did not restore relationship. So it was given by the hand of the mediator. In verse 26, he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The law, though it was given for mediation, it could not bring about a restoration of the relationship. But notice the change that happens here. So Paul's been talking in the third person, and now notice the change in verses 26 through 29. You notice the pronoun that's being used? This is why English is important. I know that now. I didn't know that then. But he starts talking in the first person, you. And it's not the first person singular. It's the first person plural. He's now speaking directly to the Christians. And he says, here's the case in the Old Testament. Here's why the law was given. But you have something different. You no longer need a mediator because now your relationship has changed. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you guys believe that? If you're a believer today, if you've recognized the guilt of your sin before the law, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior and his death and resurrection for your sin, and you trust that as your means of righteousness, then there's something else that takes place that the law could never do. You have now been adopted into God's family. You are now a child of God. You believe that? You're God's kids. Now, I know how I am towards my kids. And if my kids are kind of going this way or that way, I'm concerned. I'm involved. If I hear something, I'm giving them a call and I'm trying to give advice and counsel and get them walking straight and going in a good direction. And if I hear somebody's trying to sidetrack or harm my kids, guess what? I'm getting involved because I love my kids and I'm going to protect them and do what I can to care for them. Well, I tell you what, I'm an earthly father. And if I can have that heart towards my kids, how much more our heavenly Father, who's perfect, the Father of lights. He is concerned for you because now you have a new relationship. Notice what he says here. You are. Not you will be, or you might be, or one day you hope to be. He says you are. You are sons of God. And you can say sons and daughters, we are God's children. And it is through faith in Christ Jesus, not through the law. The law couldn't do that. And he says here, for as many as of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So now we are, our relationship status has changed. It's no longer Jews and Gentiles. What separated Jews and Gentiles? The requirements of the law. Those that were obedient to the law and surrendered to the law, you could even proselyte and become a Jew. But there's no longer that separation. Now you are, because of the new relationship, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. In Roman society, there was a big mark whether you were a slave or you were free. By the way, slavery has been part of the world history from the very beginning. Slavery was a mean of restitution for debt. Can you imagine if we did that in our country? We had debtor prisons where you could be enslaved to those that you owed money to. I mean, just think of the army that, you know, Visa would have. You know, Capital One, who's your slave? I mean, it just, they would just own and possess the world. They'd be able to move the world wherever they... Thankfully, that's not the case, but back then that was the case. And so a slave was not given the full rights of a citizen. That's been wiped away because of the new relationship. He says there's neither male nor female. In status in society, there was a distinction between the spiritual privilege of a female versus a male. Even in the Jewish system, the women could only enter into the temple worship so far. There was the court of the women. They couldn't go into the court of the men. He says, that's done away with. We are now all spiritually on the same plane. Our relationship is the same. He says in, Corinthians, he talks about how we are neither barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. whatever wicked part you had in your background is not affecting your new relationship today. We are all now one in Christ. We've been baptized into Christ. The idea of being baptized is that identification. We've been baptized into God's body. He says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Here's the cool thing. The promise given to Abraham that through you all the world will be blessed and that we will remain in that relationship with Christ. That comes through faith. We are all now partakers according to the promise. We are all now heirs of God. And if heirs, why then are you trying to live in the old system? Why are you now trying to go back in your relationship and live under the law? Why are you now bringing your governess back to try to live with in that relationship? Why are you now going to the law which could not bring you life now that you have life? He says it's weak. Don't be ensnared. It's through faith in Jesus Christ we now have a new standing. We now have relationship. And that relationship has a promise attached. But no matter what we deal with here, he will fulfill his promise. Sometimes in our struggle with sin, we're tempted to try to do more for ourselves because we fail. And we feel bad. And rightly so, we should. When we sin, we feel guilty. But we need to remind ourselves in those moments. It's not now pulling up my bootstraps and trying to work harder, but rather it's coming back and remembering what Jesus Christ has already accomplished for me. And I love the promise of 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. The implication there is as Christians, we're going to sin. But the remedy is not to try to set aside some new standards and make a new list of what I can and cannot do and put up prohibitions. It's not returning to the law. The answer to that is humbling ourselves before our Savior and letting him purify us from this unrighteousness. If more of society were to turn to Christ, we would have less need for laws, and we would see more righteousness in our streets. The cure for the crime rate is not more police on the streets. That can help curb transgression. But what we need is more pastors in the streets proclaiming the word of God. We need more believers out there sharing the good news, giving hope to people, showing that there is a different way to live, to have life. We need to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you've made it abundantly clear that our righteousness is not determined by what we do or don't do, Lord, but our righteousness is settled when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We recognize, Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. We are weak, Lord, and we are condemned under sin. But we thank you that because of Jesus Christ, we can have eternal hope. And that hope does not disappoint because the hope is founded in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection. And until that day that you call us up to be with you, Lord, fill us with your spirit of promise. Your Holy Spirit who is able to transform us and empower us to be your witnesses and help us to be bold declarers of the good news that we have found and give the answer for the hope that you've given us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.